Tonight we want to continue our series titled Racing to Revelation as we study the scriptures together regarding the second coming of Satan. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin our study tonight with a 10-question quiz. You like quizzes? You don't? Well, you're getting one anyhow. Number one, who is the archenemy of God? The answer is Satan. Number two, who initially was the anointing cherub under God's authority? The answer is Satan. Number three, who deceived one-third of the angels to follow him against God? The answer is Satan. Number four, who has a well-organized army of demons? Satan. Number five, who walks about the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Satan. Number six, who said in his rebellion against God, I will be like the Most High God? Satan. Number seven, who utilizes various wiles, especially religion, to blind the lost from the gospel? The answer is Satan. Number eight, who seeks to utilize false teaching, personal temptation, persecution, and personal slander to destroy the testimony of believers? The answer is Satan. Number nine, who is also called the devil, that serpent of old, Lucifer, and the dragon? The answer is Satan. And number ten, who will be incarcerated for 1,000 years in the future and then be released for a final battle with God? And once again, the answer is Satan. And if you answered Satan to each of these questions, you are biblically correct. And in our study of Revelation chapter 20 tonight, we'll examine the final rebellion and final destiny of Satan. For as we think of the four pivotal events of human history, we recognize that the very first one is creation. And tremendous account of that in the book of Genesis, that God created the heavens and the earth. He did it in a literal 6 24-hour days. Jesus Christ was the means by which he accomplished all of that. We recognize after creation, the next critical pivotal event in human history was the Genesis flood. And the world has never been the same in light of that cataclysmic, catastrophic destruction of the earth by God in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. The third pivotal event was Christ's first coming. The world has never been the same. Since Jesus Christ came and offered himself King of the Jews, they rejected him on the cross. He died for the sins of the world, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit to build the church. And the fourth pivotal event of human history is Christ's second coming. And this is what we're studying in Revelation chapters 19 and then the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20 and the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. We previously began Revelation chapter 20 by studying about the future incarceration of Satan. And we read in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." We're not told who this angel is. We're just told he's an angel of God, obviously. He comes down from heaven. Again, reminding us this is one of God's good angels. He has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him," how long? "For 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so we see here that Satan is bound. He's put into the abyss, the bottomless pit, otherwise called Tartarus. And there he is secured and sealed, as it were, for 1,000 years. And when Jesus Christ returns, Satan will be cast into that bottomless pit for 1,000 years while Christ rules and reigns on planet Earth. But who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ? And who will be their subjects? We read in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them," ruling with Christ. "And judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, for them to live after they were beheaded requires that they were what? They were resurrected. Verse 5, "And the rest of the dead did not live again." They weren't resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. We'll read about them in our next study at the end of chapter 20. This is the first resurrection. So as we think of the future resurrection of the redeemed in conjunction with Christ's second coming, we have explained to us truths about the first resurrection. Now, as I pointed out last time, those involved in the first resurrection are all redeemed. Jesus Christ was the first fruits. He is the Redeemer. In light of faith alone in Him, one day there will be a resurrection of church-age saints in conjunction with the rapture of the church. This is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. 16 and 17. We know that Christ returns to the earth and there will be a resurrection of Old Testament saints. That's taught in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as well as tribulation martyrs, which we just read about here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. Tribulation martyrs. This is all part of what's called the first resurrection. Okay? And as a result, those are the people that are going to be inheriting the millennial kingdom. It'll involve church age saints ruling and reigning with Christ. There will be Old Testament saints that are there. There will be the apostles of our Lord, which involve New Testament saints again. And there are tribulation martyrs and saints that'll be there as well. Now, there's one other group of people that will be there. We will mention them a little while later, who were not resurrected, but play a significant part in the millennial kingdom to come. You see, as we think of the resurrection of the unsaved, this is what's going to be called the second resurrection. And this is a resurrection to stand before the Lord at the great white throne before they are cast into the lake of fire. Now keep in mind that resurrections always deal with physical bodies. That's very important to remember. Remember that for the believer today, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So what therefore awaits resurrection? One's soul? No, one's body. You must always remember that. And thus, as we think of a future resurrection, the redeemed will be resurrected in order to enjoy the millennial kingdom of Christ. The unsaved one day will be resurrected in order to go to the great white throne judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire. But as we think of Satan tonight, we are going to study regarding the final rebellion and destiny of Satan and his angels. And you need to keep in mind when you think of Satan that Satan's stages of downfall was not one But there are several aspects to this. You see, as we think of Satan, we start in the third heaven. There was this moral and spiritual fall. In fact, go back with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we begin in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, a prophet of God, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now keep in mind, the king of Tyre was this pompous, boastful, proud, arrogant ruler. But behind the king of Tyre was another proud, pompous, boastful, arrogant ruler, his name is Satan. For the king of Tyre was not in the garden of God, the garden of Eden. But Satan was, and Satan was the one who was animating and energizing and directing and guiding and enabling the king of Tyre, just like he will one day, the Antichrist. But we see something about the fall of Satan here. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, the guardian of the throne of God. And I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Now keep in mind, Satan is a created being. He was created as an angel. He served God. But one day he chose to rebel against God. He was Lucifer who became Satan. Satan is a title, a label, the adversary of God. So verse 15 says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found where? In you. You see, the sin was in him. It was self-caused. It was something he chose. God did not create him with a sinful nature. He became a rebel and a sinner by choice. Now, as we think of what sin this was, this iniquity that was found in you, go with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And again, we have a double referent here. One to the king being addressed and one to Satan who was behind the king, directing and energizing. And again, in Isaiah 14, begin at verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? By the way, Lucifer meant shining one, shining one. Son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? How did it happen? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That is a term for the angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. That's what Satan said in his heart. And by the way, the all-knowing God, whose eye sees everything, knew exactly what he thought. In fact, by virtue of the fact that he's eternal and omniscient, he always knew what Satan would choose, and he always knew what he would think. And yet, when the reality occurred, God was right on it. He knew about it, but he did not make Satan do this. He did not force Satan to do this, but he was not caught by surprise when it occurred. And we read in verse 15, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And so we see here that in heaven, Satan rebels, and yet, and his judgment is predicted. And we know in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that after Adam and Eve were created, that Satan approaches Eve like a serpent. She buys his lies. Adam and Eve disobey God, and a curse is placed upon the serpent, and then one beyond the serpent, in which it is predicted that the head of Satan will be crushed, though the seed of the woman, the Redeemer's, heel would be bruised. Remember, it's predicted his head would be crushed. A death blow one day would come to Satan. We also know from Job, chapters 1 and 2, that he walks about like a roaring lion and has access yet to God until the midpoint of the tribulation and gives an account to God and functions within the sovereign permission of God. And yet God in His sovereignty sees fit to allow Satan and even evil to take its course in this world. As I said before, for God to eliminate all sin would require eliminating all sinners, which means we'd all be gone. So He allows that, though He's still sovereign over it and holds people accountable for their decisions. So this is the beginning of Satan's downfall. Now we move from there to Genesis chapter 6. And we know that Satan has a diabolical plan to destroy the bloodline of the Redeemer by getting the daughters of men to cohabit with the sons of God, which I take to be angels. And as a result, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We read in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," obviously these are demons, "in conjunction with Satan, but cast them down to hell." And the word hell here is our Greek word Tartarus, the only time it is found in this form in the Bible, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Really, when did that happen? "And did not spare," verse 5, "the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." You see, this is tied right to Genesis chapters 6 through 8 in the Genesis flood. And therefore, there was this diabolical plan by select demons in order to destroy the bloodline, and God judged them by way of taking out of the demon population, a select group that were involved in this, and put them into Tartarus until the day they would be released with Satan and then eventually judged fully and finally. Now you say, well, what is Satan's motive in all of this? Well, remember, his motive is, I will be like the Most High God. That's why in the Garden of Eden, he sold Adam and Eve on the lie, you shall be as gods. That's why when he was with Jesus Christ and he tempted him by showing him all the kingdoms of the world, he says, if you will worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's why when the Antichrist gets put into power, what does he do? He sits in the temple of God declaring himself that he is God. That is Satan's motive. Has been, always will be. And so we see here Satan's stages of downfall from the third heaven. Then we see him functioning on the earth. And we see also how he's judicially crushed at Calvary. And to see this, let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus, anticipating his death, says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, which he was by way of crucifixion, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now notice clearly, verse 31. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." You see, Christ won a victory at Calvary in which Satan's judgment is sealed, but it's not been fully carried out yet. Now, if you go to Colossians chapter 2, we see further explanation of what happened at Calvary and how there was this tremendous victory by Christ over the demons and Satan. We read, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers." Now those are two words used for ranks of angels. And in this case, evil angels. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And it is in reference to the cross. And so Jesus Christ won this judicial victory, as it were, at Calvary, securing Satan's ultimate fall. And yet we know, in the present time, according to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 4, that Satan today is blinding the lost through the preaching of another gospel and false religion. We know from 1 Peter 5:8, he still walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know from 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. You know, the analogy is this. It's like a mother sitting, nursing her baby on a rocking chair, and the baby's in her lap, and go to sleep. And that's what Satan's doing to the world. Just puts them all. They don't even know that they are being directed by, controlled by Satan in the world system. They're just asleep. We know that ultimately Satan will be involved when it comes to the promotion of the Antichrist in the tribulation to come as well. And we know that according to Revelation chapter 12, that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, Michael the archangel and his angels, God's angels, and Satan and his angels will have a battle, and Satan will be finally cast out of heaven, having access to it no longer, and he is very angry, and he will pour out his wrath, as it were, on the planet in seeking to destroy the saints of God, in particular the Jews. And then we picked it up here, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where we see his 1,000-year incarceration in the bottomless pit or the abyss, otherwise called Tartarus. And we read in Revelation chapter 20, as we go back there again, at the end of verse 3, "But after these things, he must be released for a little while." King James had a little season. A little while. Short period of time. And then we will see at the end of the chapter that he eventually is consigned and cast into the lake of fire. But before he is, there is a final rebellion that is recorded for us in verses 7 through 9. Now, the timing of the final rebellion is after the thousand-year kingdom has occurred. We read in verse 7, "Now when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." When is that? When the thousand years have expired. And so we get a little time indicator here that the millennial kingdom is done, and it is at that time that Satan will be released for a final act of rebellion. Now, the phrase "have expired" is an interesting word. It's the Greek word teleo here. Translated, "have expired." And teleo carries the idea of something that is brought to fulfill its goal or purpose. Brought to fulfill its goal or purpose. You see, there is a purpose to the thousand-year kingdom. It not only initiates the eternal kingdom of God as its first stage. But we're also told in Revelation 20 and verse 3 that Satan is allowed to deceive the nations no more till the thousand years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And the word translated "must" is the Greek word "day." It speaks of something of absolute necessity. That God has a purpose in the thousand-year kingdom, and he has a purpose in Satan being incarcerated during that time, that he should deceive the nations no more till the thousand years are finished. That was his purpose. But then he has a purpose in releasing him for a short period of time too. So again, what we're studying about here in Revelation chapter 20, we have some clear indications happens again right here, after the millennial kingdom has been fulfilled. And God's purposes for it have been accomplished. So the timing of the final rebellion is after the thousand-year kingdom. Now the second thing we note about this final rebellion is the leader of the final rebellion is Satan. It's Satan. Verse 7 says, "Now when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." And by the way, Satan's always the leader. He's never at the back of the line. He is the adversary of God. In fact, 11 times in this chapter, he is mentioned by name, title, or personal pronoun. He's going to be released from his prison. And even as I think of the word prison, I'm reminded of 1 Peter 3:19. It's the same exact Greek word in which Christ, after his death, but before his resurrection, went and preached to the spirits in prison, which I believe were those Genesis 6 demons that were put there in light of their diabolical plot, put out of commission, in which Christ comes and preaches not the gospel to them, but says in essence, "I came, you couldn't stop it. I've accomplished the victory over you." Now, as we think of Satan, again, he is the diabolical adversary of God. He is a murderer from the beginning and the father of all liars. Now, does Satan break out of the abyss? And the answer is no. What does verse 7 say? That Satan will be released from his prison. And the word released is in the passive voice, which reminds us that he doesn't release himself. He's released by God for a short little while, reminding us that God is stronger than Satan. Now, it's not to say Satan isn't strong, but God is all-powerful, Satan is not. God is omnipresent. Satan can only be in one place at one time, though he has a well-organized army and he can move very swiftly. But notice, Satan's released in the sovereignty of God, in the plan of God, to fulfill an objective that God wants to surface on the planet. Now, does Satan's time in prison change him at all? And the answer is an emphatic no. Doesn't change him at all. No. In fact, as soon as he's released, what does he do? He goes out to deceive the nations. He's totally incorrigible. He's totally unrepentant. He used his 1,000 years not to repent, but he used his 1,000 years to plan his next rebellion. That's what he did. And by the way, can I say this? Prison has never rehabbed anybody. The purpose of a prison is justice. Now, within prison, if someone has a change of heart and obviously gets saved and such, God can do an amazing thing in their life. But the prison itself doesn't do that. Obviously, it's a response to the heart that is needed. And even as we think of Satan's assaults on the human race, we see that he's released for a short little while. Why? Because there's going to be a final Gog and Magog revolt that occurs. Now, what is Satan's short-range and long-range objectives upon release from his incarceration? Well, we see here that his short-range plans is to deceive the nations. And by the way, he's very good at that. He's been doing it for centuries. He is the deceiver. He is the diabolos, the devil, the slanderer, the liar. And the purpose of that, the long-range plans, is to gather them together to battle. And both phrases are introduced with an infinitive of purpose. And so we see the short-range plan and the ultimate objective. And by the way, is that still not true today? In a sense that he deceives to gather his army, to fight the purposes of God and such. And by the way, in that army are not only angels, but we know the unsaved are part of that army. They may not know it, but they are. And Satan is even very glad when he can find a carnal or an apostate believer as well to fulfill his purposes. And by the way, he can and too often does. So we've seen the timing of this final rebellion is after the 1,000-year kingdom. The leader of the final rebellion is Satan. And thirdly, the participants in the final rebellion are unsaved kingdom dwellers. Unsaved kingdom dwellers. We read in verse 8, that Satan will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them, them who live on the earth, together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now you say, well, who are these people? They are the unsaved children of those who survived the tribulation and entered the millennial kingdom with unglorified bodies and sin natures. Now remember, after Armageddon, during the 75-day interval and the sheep and goat judgments, all the goats are removed. The millennial kingdom only begins with believers. But those who came through the tribulation were not resurrected if they were physically alive when Armageddon occurred. Though obviously we read about some who didn't make that, who were beheaded and died early in this chapter, and they were resurrected. And when you're resurrected, your body's glorified, not subject to decay or disease or death or sin. But until it's glorified, you are potentially subject to all. And so these individuals were believers, but by virtue of having natural bodies, they were able to procreate and have children. In fact, I am convinced probably millions, maybe billions of children. Over a 1,000-year period of time in which the curse is essentially reversed and removed. And it is from those children that Satan will find a willing army. Now, not all those children, for as the kingdom begins again, all know the Lord. But as time goes on, many, many, many people are born. There's a great population explosion during the millennium. And one must choose to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, to be saved. You say, well, come on. He's ruling on the earth. Well, wait a second. He was here the first time, and the majority rejected Him. So He comes again, and the majority are going to reject Him again. And while they externally submit to Him, because if they don't, they're going to die probably, according to Isaiah 65, as justice and execution will be swift in the kingdom. But underneath it all, they're like, again, a teenager chafing under the old man's authority and can't wait to get out of the house. And when they can, boom, they're gone. You know what? It's so amazing. For 1,000 years, in essence, depending on when they were born during that time, they had opportunity after opportunity to accept Jesus Christ, and they said no. But in a very short period of time, when Satan is released, man, they accept his authority and follow him. And he's apparently able to organize an army in a very relatively short period of time. Now keep in mind that the issue between those individuals and the Lord was whether they would trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. They had to believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again and trust Him alone to save them just like we do today. And they say, no. No. Now where do they come from? As we think of this final battle, final rebellion, and this army Satan gathers, where do they come from? Well, we're told here, from the four corners of the earth, which is obviously a figure of speech and expression, as the earth does not have corners. But it's in reference to the fact that the earth is oftentimes communicated in terms of north, south, east, and west. Again, a figure of speech that has a literal meaning behind it that is easy to understand. Now, as we think of this army and these unbelievers that gather to fight Christ, are there many in number? And what are we told in verse 7? Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Again, another figure of speech, but obviously a literal understanding behind it, an immense number, an innumerable number, as we think of the sands of the sea. In other words, it's a very large army of unsaved earth dwellers during the kingdom age who follow the lead of Satan as he deceives them, but they're ripe for deception because they didn't respond to the truth they have. And what is the label attached to this army of unbelievers led by Satan and his angels that attack the Lord? The label that's used is Gog and Magog. Used symbolically as a label for the enemies of God. And again, this title, this term, this label resonates with us. For we recognize in Ezekiel 38 and 39, in the past, Gog and Magog, which consisted of a number of countries that attack Israel right before the midpoint of the tribulation. But is this the same battle as Ezekiel 38 and 39? And the answer is clearly no. There are many differences when you compare the direction they come from, who they consist of, and so forth. Now, as we think of what we've seen thus far, what can you learn from this? And the first thing I believe we can learn is that man's primary problem is not his environment, it is not his circumstances, it is his own sinful nature. In the kingdom, they cannot say, the devil made me do it, because he didn't. It's going to be ideal circumstances. A return to the Garden of Eden-like conditions. And you see, one of the problems we have today with the social gospel that's trying to clean up the world is a failure to recognize that within the heart of an individual is evil. In fact, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. That's why the real problem isn't economic. The real problem isn't poverty. The real problem isn't pollution. That's not the real problem. And we think somehow if we clean up those things, man will change for the better. No, no, no. 6,000 years of human history have proven very clearly, and if that wasn't enough, the millennial kingdom will seal the deal. And that's one of the real problems with self-help programs as well. Because self-help programs work off the assumption that man is basically good. You just have a flame of deity that needs to get blown a little. But we know the real answer is not that. The real answer is not reformation, it's regeneration. It's someone getting saved and being born again and receiving a new nature, receiving the Holy Spirit of God in their life, so through divine enablement they could live a life that honors the Lord and has victory over sin and its consequences like addictions and so forth. And thus, in every dispensation, God is proving that the majority of individuals are a miserable flop and a failure apart from the grace of God. Under innocence, how did Adam and Eve do? Failure. Under conscience, how did the world do? God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Under human government, how did man do? Go, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and spread out. They stayed together, built the Tower of Babel, rebelled against God. He had to judge them. Under promise, stay in the land and I'll bless you. What did they do? They went to Egypt and stayed there. Under the law, God says, obey and I will bless you. Disobey and I'll curse you. And obviously they disobeyed over and over again. Even in the church age, we've been given all spiritual blessings. We have a position in Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the promises of God. And yet, so often, failure in Christendom, failure in the church, worldliness pervades. False teaching is the order of the day. It's hard to hear a clear gospel, let alone Christian living by grace. And for those of us who know that to some degree, we are inconsistent in the application of it. And then during the millennial reign of Christ, under ideal circumstances, with the curse basically removed, and Christ ruling and reigning on the earth, when given the opportunity, man once again rebels. You see, apart from the grace of God, man is and will always be a spiritual flop and a failure. And fail the will of God, frustrate the grace of God, as man rebels against God. Oh, but thank God for His grace. His riches at Christ's expense. Not only for our salvation, but for Christian living. And that by the grace of God, God has made it possible for you as an individual to fulfill the will of God, to walk in fellowship with the Lord, to be fruitful for Him. The question is, are you availing yourself and appropriating those provisions God has made so that He fights the battle for you? A third thing we learn from this is that as a believer in Christ, you're in a very real spiritual warfare. So put God's armor on. You see, as I've said so many times, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved, he wants to stop you from growing. He wants to stop you from serving. He wants to stop you from witnessing. He wants to stop you from walking by faith. He wants to puff you up or distract you or to defeat you in your Christian life. And God knows this. That's why He has provided the armor of Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And He's given all of this to us so that we could not be defeated by the wiles, the methods, the strategies of the devil. As the devil loves to use again despair and doubt and lies to defeat us. In fact, I was reminded of that recently when a brother in Christ who's had a significant spiritual ministry in this country emailed me and told me how through the use of internet blogs, his reputation has been totally slandered and smeared. And I thought to myself, I know a little about that. And one of the things I really dislike about blogs, now, I'm not saying all blogs are wrong. I'm not saying the internet's all wrong. And again, if you use my face, that's between you and the Lord. But you don't have to validate anything you say on those blogs. You can malign and slander and lie and twist the truth any way you want. And you know what? As Hitler once said, if you tell a lie long enough, someone's going to believe it. And he proved it. And that's why as a believer, unless you have that armor on, you're going to experience spiritual battle fatigue at times. You're going to want to quit. Or maybe you're going to fall asleep. Or maybe you're just going to be lukewarm. In fact, you know, ironically about lukewarm believers, sometimes when they start to interact with a believer who's really on fire for the Lord, they get convicted, feel uncomfortable and such. And in fact, as a byproduct of that, sometimes they feel more comfortable with the unsaved than the saved. And you know, as we think of spiritual battle fatigue, not only does it come by means of disappointment and adversity, it can be criticism, it can be attack from believers, attacks from unbelievers, or maybe overwhelming obstacles. But you know what I find so encouraging is we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. And that His grace is sufficient for us. And God even uses trials and difficulties and such in our lives to refine us and mature us. Thank the Lord for them. In this world you shall suffer persecution and affliction. And you'll have them. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, the Lord said. You know, as I think of the nature of man and its bent towards evil and following Satan, evidenced here during the millennial reign of Christ, once it's over, and their willingness to form that army under Satan's leadership, I can't help but think of even what's going on in our world. And just an example of it even is this fascination, this romance, as it were, with vampires. And you know, Christian parents, some of you are losing your Christian kids to the world's values and its pursuits via the world's music and via the world's media. I mean, if your kids are reading the Twilight series and vampires, I would like to ask you, what are you thinking? It is evil. But what is unfortunate about this is, again, we're inundated with this all the time. You know, I watch ESPN a lot of times at lunch hour. I catch up on my daily diet of sports. And before that, they have commercials, and I saw this commercial come on about a week or so ago, and I thought, isn't that interesting again? The season of the witch. We got vampires, we got witches, we've got warlocks, we've got this and that and all this. And you go into a video store, and you begin to look at the shelves and all this stuff. I'm thinking, who's watching this junk? Well, Christians sometimes. I'm thinking, why are you doing that? See, the battle is on for your mind. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I'll tell you, one of the real dangers of this whole thing is there is a blurring between evil and good. And now the vampire is a pretty good guy, really. In fact, this woman is willing to give everything to be, even being willing to become a vampire so she won't lose him. And your 8th grade girl, 9th grade girl, or whatever, is reading that. Already prone, with hormones exploding, to think of person worship. Idol worship called this boyfriend. That I can't live without, which you will live without, about 99.9% of the time. And not only is there this blurring between evil and good, but there's a preparing of people to ultimately accept the supernatural and inevitably the Antichrist. Now here's a verse to think about, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now if God has not given us a spirit of fear, why would we feed fear in our lives? Why would we feed fear? And you know what's really unfortunate about these vampire-type books and such is while sometimes they're very scary movies, other times they're very romantic, warm, fuzzy type. As the vampire says, I'm just here to drink your blood. Oh, great. Now here, Philippians 4:8. Think of this verse. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, those books true? Whatever things are noble, those books noble? Whatever things are just, those books just? Whatever things are pure, those books pure? Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I mean, we're asking for spiritual defeat in our life when we are willingly and voluntarily exposing our minds to that which doesn't encourage us spiritually. In fact, blurs the distinction between good and evil. But you know, why are people drawn to that? I would suggest to you it's because we have a sinful nature. And in fact, it's going to that sinful nature will find expression with those unsaved earth dwellers so as to, in a very short period of time, follow Satan into his final rebellion and the final battle on planet Earth. For during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, there has been no battles on planet Earth. There has been peace. So what happens? Well, we've seen the timing of the final rebellion, the leader of the final rebellion, and the participants in the final rebellion. Now we see the place of the final battle. And the place is the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The beloved city. Now, the word beloved is the Greek word agapao, which we get agape, in the perfect tense. This is the city that God has loved in the past and continues to love. He loves the city more than any other city. What city is that? Well, Psalm 87:2 tells us, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The gates of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because in the middle part of the tribulation, or the first half, while the two witnesses were on earth, Revelation 11:8 says, and their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city. What's the great city? Great city is Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. God is very unimpressed with Jerusalem during the tribulation. But it's the city that he loves. In fact, it's the city in which his son will reign from. It's the city that they surround. And that word surround is used of a military strategy. And who is there in that city? Well, they surrounded the camp of the saints. Now, this is not the only place believers live during the millennial kingdom, but the land of Israel is the focal point geographically of the kingdom. And why would they surround the camp of the saints in the city of Jerusalem? I suggest to you the reason for this is because this is the headquarters of Jesus Christ, as the Old Testament makes clear. And so Satan finds this willing army. He organizes it relatively quickly. He moves them from the four quarters of the earth so they converge on Jerusalem, surrounding the camp of the saints. And what is the outcome? Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The outcome of the final battle is Satan's total defeat by Jesus Christ. Total defeat. Now, how does God do this? Well, the means that God uses in this case is fire. Fire that came down from God out of heaven, ek, out from heaven, showing it came from God. And it devoured them. Like Armageddon. This is more of an execution than an actual battle. And these unsaved earth dwellers that have united under Satan in rebellion against God are killed instantly. This devoured them speaks of the death of their bodies. But what happens to their souls? That we will learn about in our next study in chapter 20. But we see here again, oh, by the way, fire as used by God as a means of divine punishment occurred on several past occasions. How did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire came down from heaven. So therefore, in Luke 10:2, Ezekiel 38:22, 39 verse 6, 2 Kings 1:10 and 12, Luke 9:54 and such, we see that fire coming down from heaven was one of the means God uses to judge individuals. And in this case, in the Gog and Magog war, God is absolutely going to devastate, destroy, and defeat Satan and his army. Now, what can you learn from this? Let me point out a couple lessons. Number one, human history will ultimately prove that God is sovereign, not Satan, so that God receives the glory due His name. You know, when it's all said and done, as one looks over all of human history, you know what it'll prove? That the Most High God rules. And that's why you need to be saved and be a child of God so that you're on the winning team. That God is sovereign, Satan is not. So that God receives the glory due His name. And by the way, He is worthy of that glory. In fact, as we think of His purposes in human history, the bottom line of it all is really for God to receive the glory due His name. That's true with God's plan for the church, God's plan for Israel, God's plan for the salvation of individual men, and even God's plan for the universe. And by the way, the dispensational believer who rightly divides the word of truth and believes there's going to be a literal kingdom on earth understands that the purpose of God goes beyond merely the salvation of men. It's the glory of God reflected in all these different ways. But a second lesson you can learn from this is once again we see that God does not need man to help him defeat his enemies. So remember that the battle is the Lord's. By the way, when fire comes down from heaven and devours them, did any believers help him out? No. Now, that's not God doesn't use believers to give out the gospel as he does today and serve him in various ways. God also uses angels. But the fact is, he doesn't need angels and he doesn't need us either. Any opportunity God gives you to serve, it is a privilege. It is not deserved. It is unearned. It is by grace. And you must not forget that. And when it comes to even the battles of our own life, you need to remember the battle is the Lord's. That's true in your own walk with the Lord. That's true in the trials that you face. In fact, when you face Red Sea-like trials, remember what God said to Israel at the Red Sea? Exodus 14:13, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Just faith rest in me. Stand still. Don't try to help me out. And let me accomplish my will in the situation. I'm reminded in a later battle that the Israelites were facing in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15. He said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude." Catch this. "For the battle's not yours. It's God's." Do you remember that today in your Christian life? In the decisions and difficulties you face, did you remember the battle was the Lord's, not yours? Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't want to guide you, enable you, and so forth. But are you remembering it's not up to you? It's not on your back? Are you trying to help God out? He doesn't need your help. He wants you to faith rest in him and respond to him in his word so the Spirit of God can direct you and enable you. For the battle is not yours. It's really the Lord. And you know, when you begin to think that way more and more and respond that way, you find the peace of God that passes all understanding in your life. And when you're not, you are agitated on the inside, frustrated, upset. Every time someone doesn't fly the way you want them to fly, you're just having knee-jerk reactions all day. Because you have forgotten the battle is not yours, it's God's. And so we've seen this final rebellion, we've seen this defeat of Satan. So next, we are prepared to look at the final destiny of Satan and his angels. And God puts this truth in just one verse. Not one verse in the Bible, but one verse in the passage. It's found in verse 10. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, the first thing I want you to note is the place of Satan's final rebellion is the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, the word brimstone means sulfur. And the word lake indicates to us this is a literal place of God's eternal punishment. And we will develop our understanding of hell in our next study. But notice that the devil who deceived them, present tense, he kept on deceiving them over and over again, was cast. He didn't willingly go. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And what a terrible scene of eternal condemnation and torment and punishment and retribution the lake of fire should remind all of us of. It is a place of eternal separation from God. And you must distinguish in your mind the lake of fire from Hades. And again, we'll develop this more next time, but from Hades, which is the temporary place of God's punishment for the unsaved, as I think of human beings. You can think of it about the county jail. You're put in the county jail awaiting trial and sentencing. It's the temporary place of punishment. You see, if people die today and they're without Christ, they will go to Hades. And one day, they'll be brought before the Lord at the great white throne before they are cast into the lake of fire. The two are not the same. Now, the other thing you need to note about the lake of fire is that it is not the same as Tartarus or the abyss. And again, Tartarus or the abyss or the bottomless pit is the temporary place of God's punishment for fallen angels. And we saw that here earlier in this chapter. The bottomless pit, the abyss, Tartarus, is only for fallen angels. And so we read again in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The place of Satan's final condemnation is the lake of fire and brimstone. The nature of Satan's final judgment is conscious torment. Conscious torment. And the word torment here is used in the Bible to speak of incredible mental and physical pain and torment. Satan is cast into the lake of fire where he's tormented day and night. Just this horrible punishment of conscious torment. Now, who were cast into the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier? Did you notice that? Where the beast and the false prophet are. Well, when were they cast in? Well, Revelation 19:20 tells us that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. When was that? 1,000 years earlier. Back 1,000+ years. And they're still there! That means the Bible does not teach annihilation, it teaches eternal retribution. 1,000 years earlier they were cast in, and guess what? They're still there. And they're still being tormented, according to verse 10. And they will be tormented, and the word they refers to not only Satan, but also the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist and his sidekick. By the way, you might ask the question, Does this also include all the demons? Because Satan is only mentioned here. And the answer is yes. Matthew 25:41 tells us, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. His angels. And so we've seen the place of Satan's final condemnation is the lake of fire and brimstone. The nature of Satan's final judgment is conscious torment. And thirdly, we notice that the duration of Satan's final punishment is night and day, forever and ever. Night and day, forever and ever. Or I should say day and night. Doesn't matter. Day and night, forever and ever. Now, some people look at this phrase, forever and ever, and they try to downplay it. They try to say, well, forever and ever doesn't mean forever and ever. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses do this, and others who don't believe in eternal punishment, that believe in annihilation. Let me just show you how this phrase is used right in the book of Revelation. You might just want to just jot some of these references down. Revelation 1:6. The God has made his kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is worthy of glory and dominion for how long? For just a few years? No, forever and ever. Revelation 1:6. Revelation 4:9 and 10. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, in reference to the Father. The 24 elders fall down before him and sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Cast crowns before the throne. It's used in reference to God. In Revelation 11:15, when the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." How long shall Christ reign? Forever and ever. Same Greek phrase. So what can you learn from this? Let's close with a few lessons here. First of all, that Satan's doom is certain and forever. Satan's doom is certain and forever. It's guaranteed, it's promised, it's predicted. And frankly, God has never been wrong with one promise yet. Why would He be wrong with this? It is certain and it is forever. It is just a matter of time in the plan of God in which Satan will move into the bottomless pit and then eventually be consigned to the lake of fire. God says it. In fact, you know, if God doesn't keep His word, He has more to lose than we do because He'd have to cease to be God. Because then he would be found out to be a liar. But also what this indicates is that one day evil will have run its course and will be forever over. Evil will have run its course and will be forever over. Can you imagine what it'll be like without Satan? All the horrors and sin and lies and murders and destruction he has caused over the centuries. And you see, dear friends, as a believer, if you understand the Word of God, you recognize that while the pagan view of evil is that they coexist forever, yin-yang, Darth Vader, and so forth, the biblical view is that it all began good. There was the entrance of evil into the world, and one day, evil will be judged. And good and evil will be permanently separated, and the problem will ultimately be resolved. And that's why as a believer, you know what? We know the last chapters of the book. We know how it's going to turn out. And we know that Christ is going to be victorious. Now, how does all of this apply to you? Once again, I'm reminded of the importance of Calvary. And you know, as we saw just a glimpse tonight of hell, and we'll develop this more next time, the fear of hell alone should drive you to the Savior, should cause you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to believe He died for you, His sin debt payment for you, satisfied the holy demands of God. He bore the equivalent of hell for you. And that's why on the cross He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the penalty for sin is death, and He was dying as our substitute. But on that cross He also cried out, it is finished. Our sin debt has been paid. Salvation is free. And you now have a choice. Either put your faith in Christ and enjoy eternity with God forever, or to reject Jesus Christ and be separated from God forever. But you know, as a believer, when I read passages like this, do they not move you to gratitude for what the Lord has done for you? And does it not move you with compassion for the lost around you, many that have never heard the gospel, and how God wants to use you, and God wants to use me in our sphere of influence to be faithful ambassadors for Christ and to preach the gospel? And I ask you, what sacrifice is too great to that end? We're not here to clean up the fishbowl, we're here to catch fish. Let's not get distracted by the world's aims and goals. But obviously, if Satan neutralizes us in our own walk with the Lord, we will be impotent by way of our testimony for Jesus Christ, or distracted, or spiritually out of touch, so as to see people the way God wants us to see them, or to be in a condition of heart, enabled by the Spirit, to be faithful to the Lord. Should we not have a great compassion for the lost? Should we not have great gratefulness to Jesus Christ? Should this not put all the trials of your life into perspective? When you look at the big picture here, and what you and I get blown out of shape about compared to the big scheme of things? This world is going to hell in a handbasket. And God wants to use us as ambassadors to preach the gospel and then get equipped for the work of ministry and encourage one another to serve Jesus Christ. But if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, it's either door number one or door number two. And while you may have rejected Christ to this point, if you are willing to put your faith in Him who died for your sins and rose again and accept salvation as a gift tonight, you can secure your eternal destiny forever by grace, through faith, in Christ, plus nothing. Let's pray. Father, we are both encouraged and sobered by the passage we've read. We've been reminded of our sin natures and our propensity towards evil. We've been reminded of your sovereign plan and your power. We've been reminded of your wonderful grace and the work of your Son. We have been reminded of the spiritual battle that we are in. We are reminded again that apart from you, we can do nothing. Oh, but thank you that the battle is yours. Father, by your grace, may we take to heart what we've read. And thank you that while Satan's sentence is guaranteed, we recognize he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he'd love to eat us up. Discourage us, distract us, cause doubts and denials of the faith, mislead us. And Father, we know the battle is on for our minds. I pray that we would keep our minds in the Word of God. We'd have the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, active in our life from day to day. I pray, Father, as parents, we'd be wise with our children and encouraging them that which is good and discouraging them that which is evil. May we remember to be training them up for the nurture and admonition of youth. And vampire novels obviously don't fit that bill. Father, may we be rebuked by our lack of discernment or lukewarmness if we've been involved in this. And Father, I just pray that you could use, again, your word in our heart tonight to give us a great passion for the lost around us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to join us this Saturday. First of all, Saturation Saturday for the young people's Friday morning Bible study. Is there a college-age Bible study Friday night? There is? Okay. Is that a yes or a no? It is a yes, okay. Pray for that courtside outreach. Pray for Teo and Nelson in Nicaragua. Remember, prayer is a great weapon in that spiritual warfare that we're in. Just encourage you to that end. Encourage you to join us this Sunday as well as we continue our study on the worthy walk of practical unity. Thanks so much, and with that, you're dismissed.